I'm going to read from Psalm 19, familiar passage. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You can be seated.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I too greet you here this morning in the name of Jesus. It is a blessing to be together in a way just like this. Although some of us have been coming here for a long time, as in 60 or 70 years or more, and this is kind of a typical Sunday morning, yet it is quite a blessing to be able to gather just like this. Like you know, the five pastors of our church are attempting to preach a series. That series is called The Characteristics of a Kingdom-Focused Church. And you will remember that Dave Stolzfus started that a few weeks ago, and especially talking about the two kingdom concept. Well, I've been assigned, like you see in your bulletins, the kingdom manual, the authority of the scriptures, the authority of God's word. The burning question is, does God's word hold any authority? Does God's word, which was written hundreds and thousands of years ago by people on the other side of the globe that really lived in a completely other time and culture, does this collection of words have anything for us to say for us 21st century pilgrims? Does the Bible have authority to tell us anything at all? That's the question, and I know that for almost all of us here, that question is settled in your hearts. Thank God that it is. As we think of the authority of Scripture, the authority of God's Word, it seems to me that there is another question that we need to consider and examine and settle first. And then it also seems to me that after we think about the preliminary and then think about the authority of God's word, that then there's a third thing that we should consider. And so that's the outline that I've chosen for this morning. The middle of the three-part outline will especially want to zero in on the authority of Scripture. But first we need to deal with something else. And then the authority of Scripture will lead us to a third part of the outline. Before we really can rightly consider the authority of Scripture, it seems to me that we need to settle whether God's word is trustworthy. Can I trust the Bible? Until I realize for myself and become convinced here and down here that God's word is trustworthy, we can hardly go on to the issue of God's word, the authority of Scripture. So let's think about that. It just could be that we will spend more time thinking about the trustworthiness of Scripture, and then the third part of the sermon, than the actual authority of the Scripture, the second part. But don't forget that second part, the authority of the Scripture, is the central theme and the crux of part number one and part number three. Hopefully that can all be merged together so that we understand and appreciate and stand on the authority of God's word. Can I trust the Bible? Can you? Is it trustworthy? Another question we could ask, is it true? Is it right? Are there errors in Scripture? Probably not many and not serious perhaps, but are there any? All of that have to do with my view and my thought and conviction on how trustworthy is the Bible. Is it trustworthy? Well, as we think of that, let's think of just a couple of angles of that. And first, I would ask, what does the Bible itself say about itself? Does the Bible speak to the question of how trustworthy is the Bible? What does the Bible claim of itself? Well, I understand that 3,808 times the Bible says that thus saith the Lord, or and God said, or something similar to that, where the Bible insists that God speaks through itself, that God shows his will and tells man his will and his way in the Bible. 3,808 times, thus saith the Lord, or God said, or something like that. So that leads us to the thought that the Bible is a revelation. Yes, we just completed our study in the book of Revelation, did we not? The revelation of Jesus Christ as given to the Apostle John. Those 22 chapters, those 22 wonderful chapters that we just reveled through Revelation, didn't we? But the whole book is a revelation of God to man. What does revelation mean, or what does it mean to reveal? Revelation. Well, we would never get it if God didn't just reveal it to us. And we would never get it unless God, in his wisdom and in his goodness, chose to tell us what he told us in the book of Revelation. Not only that, there is no other way to get it except that God just revealed it to us. The Bible is that. It's the revelation of God. The book of Revelation is that. The Bible, all 66 books, are that. Unless God chose to just show us and give it to us and to reveal it, we would have never done it. We would have never caught on. And that brings us to the word inspiration. What does it mean that the Bible is inspired by God? That's a term that we often use, and we get that from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What does that mean that God... All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does inspiration mean? It's that the literal Greek words there for inspired by God is God breathed. God. So in the fact that the Bible is inspired by God means that it comes, it's breathed out. It's the truth of God inside that He has chosen to bless us by breathing it to us so that we can understand and appreciate and obey God's word. There's two, maybe more, but two critical parts of inspiration. God's word is inspired, we say, and we also say that it is verbally inspired. Do you know what that means? It's verbally inspired, and the other term that we often bandy about is that it's plenary inspired. Plenary. It's verbally inspired, and it's of plenary inspiration. Well, verbal simply means, and you kind of get it already, don't you? Verbal has to do with words. It simply means that God's words, the words used here are inspired of God. Every last one. Verbal inspiration. Every last word of God is inspired. There's not one word here in these 66 books from cover to cover that God didn't breathe out and was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through men of God that He chose to take that revelation and write it down. Verbal inspiration has to do with words. Every word is error-free that is given here in Scripture in the original language. And plenary has the idea of every passage is equally inspired. Plenary means full or complete. Plenary. So every passage is equally inspired here. That means that Revelation 22 is equally inspired as Matthew 1. And every part of Scripture, the most obscure ones in the Old Testament, as well as John 3:16, they're all fully and equally inspired. Now, having said that, may I just say that subscribing to the plenary inspiration of Scripture does not insist that every part is maybe equally valuable to you right now, but it's equally inspired by God, equally so. All right, so we've talked about revelation a little. We've talked about inspiration. We're still thinking about what the Bible claims about itself. Many different men wrote down the words that God inspired. The Apostle John wrote very simply. And James, in the book of James, wrote in very short and to-the-point sentences. And like you know, Paul wrote in long compound sentences, and sometimes the thought would go on for a sentence or for paragraphs. So different men wrote in the capacity that God had blessed them with, different times, different ways, but all verbally inspired, and all are plenary inspired. We've already thought about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so the Bible claims for itself that it is the Word of God. That's pretty clear. There's other scriptures that we could look at, like 2 Timothy 2:15, and maybe we just should. As we think about what the Bible says about itself on this issue of 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, it insists that the Bible is trustworthy. Other areas that we could look at have to do with, well, let's look at internal evidences of the inspiration of Scripture. And there's three especially that we could note. We looked about what the Bible says. Now let's think about other evidences that we can glean as we look from Scripture. The first one of the three is the unity of the Word of God. Isn't it something that, though God used lots of different writers, we just talked about that, diversified backgrounds, different times, different cultures, but everything is harmonious. Things are harmonious. Isn't it kind of incredible that, for instance, the Bible was written in a time and in a setting and a culture where all around the Jewish nation, nations and people and cultures were polytheistic, which simply means that they worship many gods. This god for that need and this one for that part of their life, many gods. And these gods were always trying to supersede each other and become more powerful and tramp down the lesser and all that rubbish. That was all around, and yet in Scripture, there's never any indication anywhere, anytime, by any of these writers that would subscribe to polytheism, but it's uniformly, the Bible is unified of the truth of the one true God, monotheism. As an example, the unity of Scripture, although people wrote in different ways, at different times, on different subjects, yet the Bible is unified as a whole. Secondly, the prophecies of Scripture. The fact that the Bible dares to prophesy of events that will happen yet in the future, and those events happened. That would be a study all in itself. We could look at various of those. Maybe I'll just say that, talk about, as we think about prophecies of Scripture and their remarkable fulfillments. In fact, God says that a prophet is one who will prophesy accurately 100% of the time. And if a prophet ever prophesies something that doesn't come to pass, he prophesies falsely, that man is a false prophet. Peter Stoner was a scientist, mathematician, author, who wrote the book Science Speaks. And being a kind of mathematically inclined as he was, he took it upon himself at one point to calculate how big a chance it could be that various prophecies spoken of in the Old Testament about Jesus and at his first coming were for how it, what chance it could be that if it was just by human effort, that it, those things could have actually happened in New Testament times, that they could have actually been fulfilled as the Bible states in the Old Testament. All right, so he said, well, there were 70-some prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that were fulfilled at his second coming, at his first coming, excuse me. 70-some prophecies, I'm thinking it was 70-some prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. How about if we take 8 of those? What chance in the world could there be that 8 different prophecies prophesied about a certain person long ago could actually come to fulfillment? What chance would there be that, humanly speaking, this could be done by human effort? So he fed all this data into the computer, I guess, and he calculated and came to the conclusion that there is a chance that this could have all been done aside from divine truth, but that there is a chance that it could have just happened. And he said that there's one chance out of I don't know what that number is. He calculated that there's one chance out of that something like that could have happened without it being a God thing. One chance with, and that number was 1000000 with 17 zeros. Now, how many zeros does it take to add to the number one to make a million? Six, right? How many zeros after the number one does it take to make a billion? Nine, right? And is it 12 for trillion? Well, this number was 1 in 17 with 17 zeros. There's one chance out of that many that something like this could have actually happened. And he went on to say, Mr. Stone did, that if we would take that many silver dollars and spread them out, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And then if I would blindfold you and send you in from the north, say from Oklahoma somewhere, and someday I would blindfold you and send you into Texas where there's silver dollars 2 foot thick, 2 foot deep, and you would stumble around down in there for a couple days, and eventually you, blindfolded, would pick out. I'm sorry, I forgot to say that in these silver dollars, one of them would be painted red, all right? And then it would be in the state of Texas there somewhere. So can you imagine yourself stumbling around and blindfolded in Texas someday trying to... And eventually you decide, you grope around and you find one silver dollar and you say, I think this is the red one, and hold it up. Well, if you would get the red one, that's how many chances in the world it could be that this was all done outside of God's supernatural power. Amazing prophecies that were dared to be prophesied in Old Testament times that were fulfilled. Moving on, the third internal evidence, we already talked about the unity of the Word of God, how unified it is on these doctrines of the Word of God. And now we talked about how the prophecies were remarkably fulfilled. We could also talk about the historical accuracy of the Bible. The historical accuracy. Isn't it amazing that every once in a while, one hears how that, oh, there was an archaeologist working over in the Middle East somewhere, and they found something that just proves that the Bible was true. Nobody had ever heard about this before, and skeptics have been saying that couldn't possibly be true, but this thing was found in archaeology that, sure enough, it is true. That has happened various times in the last couple hundred years with the advent of archaeology. And I think about a man named Sir William Ramsay, who lived back in the 1800s, and he was schooled in a very rationalistic setting and didn't believe God's word, didn't believe the accuracy of it, but decided to study it. And the more he studied, the more, even back in the 1800s, the more he realized and became convinced that indeed the Bible was true. He was a historian, a very educated man, and he wrote the book St. Paul, the Traveler and Roman Citizen, back in 1895, and in it, it documents all kinds of study that he did and how he is convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the Bible is accurate. That was back in the 1800s. That 1895, I think that was published. I have a copy at home that I bought back in the 80s, and it was printed in 1985. So for at least 90 years, that classic has been being printed. Sir William Ramsay is a name that you might hear even these days. And then there was Frank Morrison, again, a skeptic and who didn't believe a word of it. And he set out purposely to disprove the revelation of the resurrection of Jesus. And you guessed it, the more he studied, the more he realized that he had been completely wrong. The more he studied, the more he realized that the Bible is accurate, it's right. Historical accuracy we're talking about. And so he wrote a book, a classic book. It's called Who Moved the Stone, in which he documents the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and, interestingly, chronicles how that he became a Christian. So the Bible claims things of itself and says it's the Word of God, but there's internal proofs like historical accuracy and prophetic accuracy, just like we talked about. So I think we should move on to biblical authority. Let me just say in closing on the first section, biblical, is the Bible trustworthy? James M. Boyce has said, and I think it's, well, you see what you think as I quote James Montgomery Boyce. He says, if you want to get a reputation for being very wise today and willing to risk looking like a fool 20 years from now, point out the errors in the Bible. But if you are willing to be thought a fool now, knowing that in 20 or 30 years your position will be vindicated, then take your stand on the inerrancy of this book. I'm hoping you're saying amen in your heart. C.H. Spurgeon said a long time ago, and I quote from him, I do not believe that from one cover to the other there is any mistake in it of any sort whatever, either upon natural or physical science or upon history or anything whatever. I am prepared to believe whatever it says and to take it, believing it to be the Word of God. For if it is not all true, it is not worth one solitary penny to me. It may be to the man who is so wise that he can pick out the true from the false, but I am such a fool that I could not do that. If I do not have a guide here that is infallible, I would as soon guide myself. Moving on, having thought about biblical trustworthiness, the first issue that we need to decide for ourselves, and I'm hoping that all of us have decided that, have believed God's word enough that we've done that long ago. Biblical trustworthiness. The Bible is right. The Bible is true. Every word, every passage, every letter, every part of it. Well, let's think then about Bible authority. The title, Kingdom Manual, Authority of the Scriptures. And it's a short step, is it not, to understand that when we believe that the Bible is trustworthy, then we can easily understand that since that is indeed the case, then the Bible also is authoritative. And what it says, it means, and that we are accountable to the truth of the Word of God. And again, maybe I won't talk about this too long, biblical authority, but it is the central theme and the very crux of the message today, biblical authority. In the Reformation, there was a number of watchwords that were adopted. And maybe you know about that. There was five solas that especially came out of the the Reformation back in the 1500s, the Reformation began on a Tuesday about 500 years ago, on a Tuesday, and about 2 weeks ago, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the church at Wittenberg, I think it was, on the church door. Do you know about those five solas? Do you know what sola means? Do you know what sola scriptura means? Have you studied that in school lately? Has anybody studied that lately? Any of these? Well, I saw one hand up here, but are there any back there? Okay, all right. Well, one of those five solas is sola scriptura. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right or anything like that. But we understand, don't we, that sola means, we would say solo or only, and scriptura, the scriptures. One of the watchwords of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is what it is. Sola scriptura, scripture alone is where we get get truth. Scriptura sola is the authority that we are under. Now you know that up to that time, or for many years in the Middle Ages, people thought that really what is important is what the church says. In this case, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, here's a disclaimer. Certainly what the church says is important. But what if different people say different things in the church? And I am not speaking against the church. Certainly the true church of God, and every church leader and every church congregation makes mistakes and is not God. But really, when it comes down to it, the authority of the church is vested in sola scriptura, scripture alone. Only scripture has the authority to tell us what to do, ultimately. The precepts, the truth of scripture is what we are concerned about. Sola scriptura. It's not the popes, it's not the priests, it's not the church councils, some of which would say this time, and some would say something else another time. It's not church, it's not tradition. All of this could be right and good in its own place, but it's sola scriptura that we are ultimately accountable to, and that is ultimately right, and biblical authority. Wonder if I made that clear. Wonder if that rang true. Wonder if you understand. We should, at this juncture, just look at a couple scriptures that speak to this point. And one of them is Joshua 1, 7, and 8. As I read these, you will notice that the term biblical authority is not listed here. It's not given in these two verses. But see if you can't see where biblical authority shines through, where God says to Joshua, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." Did you hear it? Did you notice the authority of Scripture? And then just quickly to Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, on the same subject. The authority of Scripture. Again, you will note the authority of Scripture is not given here. You won't see it, but it talks about it. See if you can pick it up. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And I just submit, almost kind of dogmatically here that these scriptures and others, though the words are not given, actually, the authority of scripture, the authority of scripture is woven into the very fabric of these verses and these phrases. Biblical authority. And I just remind you what our statement of faith says about the Bible. And notice especially the authority of Scripture part as I read this. These are familiar words to you. We believe the Holy Bible is the Word of God. It is authentic in its content, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in its original writings, and that it is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And couple of Bible verses given then, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Maybe you can look that up yourself sometime. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. So we've talked now about Bible trustworthiness, how the Bible is completely trustworthy. It could be no other way because God is the author of it. Then we've talked about how naturally standing on that and proceeding naturally from that is that the Bible is authoritative, biblical authority. Now let's talk just a little bit about Bible interpretation. A man once wrote this. This is not from the Bible. This is not biblical, but it's about the Bible. See what you think. You see, and I quote this man, you see, we are inexpert, unlearned, and know not the scripture. I reply, the word is plain and needs no interpretation. How does that sound to you? Well, let me just say that a man named Menno Simons wrote that quite a while back. You say, we are inexpert, unlearned, and know not the scriptures. I reply, the word is plain and needs no interpretation. And then this writer goes on to say, the word is plain. This was a rallying cry of the Anabaptists. The keys to truth are not held by priests and popes to unlock and interpret the mysteries of the word as they see best. Every plain man can understand the words of life for himself. As followers of the Anabaptist faith, we share this belief. The Bible is clear. The Bible is plain. Do you find it that way? A disclaimer here. I don't believe that Menno Simons was saying that he understands everything about the Bible, understands it all. Certainly not. He was saying, because we today, after a lifetime, don't understand it all. There's plenty that we haven't seen, and so there's people that are in their 80s, like John U. Lapp, that will say, you know, I wonder why I never saw this, I never noticed this before. And as long as he lives, I think he'll keep saying that. And you will say that too, probably. I think that what Menno Simons was wanting to say is that the Bible is clear enough, it's simple enough for you to understand. If you read it and you study it, there is just plenty, plenty, plenty there that will lead you in a plain path. In faith and practice. It's trustworthy, it's authoritative, and it can be understood. Isn't that wonderful? It can be understood. We are not saying that we understand it all. None of us are saying that we understand most of it. Certainly not. But the word is plain. Thank God that when he gave us the word, it's trustworthy, it's authoritative, and it's understandable. We should talk just a little bit about a couple of principles of Scripture. How to interpret Scripture. Now, Menno Simon said it doesn't need any interpretation because it's plain. But then again, on the other hand, I think he would agree, and we understand that there are some keys in understanding and reading the Bible rightly. So that it's called Bible interpretation. Let me submit that the key to biblical interpretation, whenever you read Scripture, whenever you study Scripture, whenever you meditate on Scripture, whenever you're really serious about obeying Scripture, and whenever you love Scripture, keep in mind first and foremost this. Wouldn't it be right for you, for me, to always keep in front of you how that I'm especially wanting to discover God's grace through Jesus Christ? Another way of saying that would be that we're looking for Jesus on every page. We're looking for the truth of Scripture, even in Old Testament times, certainly in New Testament times. We're looking for Jesus, and we are wanting to appreciate all over again the wondrous work of Christ in our lives. A secondary reason for reading and studying the Bible carefully and doing it in a wise and a careful manner is so that we understand it better. Maybe that sounds kind of disjointed with what the point that I had just made, but yeah, we're always wanting to understand it better. We should interpret grammatically. Do you know what that means? What does it mean to interpret grammatically? That means that we pay attention to things that we learned about in English class in school. Periods and the laws of grammar, paragraphs, words, the tenses of the verbs, and those kind of things. Interpret grammatically. Be careful about noticing the word structure and so on. We should also interpret historically and notice and ask questions, perhaps, like, why did the writer say this here? Who is he talking to? What particular problems are being talked about or addressed? Where did these events take place? So maybe when in our study of Scripture, it would be good not to have a map or an atlas too far away, and so on. Interpret grammatically. Interpret historically. A third one to notice is to interpret contextually. Interpret in context. Why is it important to interpret in context? Well, here's a quote that I picked up in a little booklet, How Can I Understand the Bible? Here, and this man says, to wrest biblical passages from their context, either to support a preconceived notion or to win a following, is an affront to the creator of the universe. And it destroys our attempts to find out what God is really saying. For if we are interested in what God is really saying, we will study in context. We'll see what came just before it and comes after it in the Bible and try to see the larger picture. Study in context. We should also compare Scripture with Scripture, so that we notice this verse here and see how it compares or contrasts with this passage over here. Study in context. And that might lead us to a couple other verses that we hadn't thought about over here that maybe sheds light on both of the first ones that seem to be somewhat against each other. That seem to be, you see. R.C. Sproul says that in our comparing Scripture with Scripture, We should always interpret the implicit from the explicit. Do you get that? We should always seek the... Well, J.L. Stauffer, or Martin Luther, said that we should interpret the obscure from the clear and not the other way around. You might want to think about that just a little bit more. Interpret the implicit from the explicit. Interpret the obscure from the clear and not the other way around. The authority of Scripture, the Kingdom Manual, the authority of the Scriptures. I hope that us being together here today has given us just another appreciation for the Word of God, for the fact that it's trustworthy. Thank God it's trustworthy. For the fact that it's authoritative. We are accountable to the Bible and its commands and its precepts and its truth. And there are right and good ways of studying the Bible. We want to do that faithfully as we go from here. Always learning more about God's wonderful plan of salvation and what a difference that has made in our lives individually and what a difference it makes in the church setting where God has placed us. And so I stop where we began by saying, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Might that indeed be the case, that the word is settled in our hearts, that God's word is settled on earth as well as it is in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, here today we especially thank you for your precious, wonderful, pure Word of God. Because without it, we would be lost. If it wouldn't be that you had chosen to reveal your truth to us through your Word, we'd never catch it. We aren't smart enough. We would never have gotten it. But you voluntarily, in your great love, revealed that to us, and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his shed blood on Calvary's cross, and how that atones for sin as we repent and come to you. And as we keep repenting, Heavenly Father, and forever coming closer to you in our pilgrimage here on life, on earth, as we head for the better country, as we head for our heavenly home. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We have it so freely. Thank you that it's trustworthy. Thank you that it's authoritative. And Lord, we want to, I think all of us here want to bow under the mighty hand of God and of your word. And we thank you that it's understandable. We will never understand it all, but it's a wonderful quest to keep understanding and loving your word more and more as we go through life. I pray indeed that we would be readers of the book, that we would be studiers of the book, that we would be meditators of the book, that we would be lovers of your wonderful book, and that we would be obeyers of it until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.